Romans 6, the 27th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 7, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
What I want to do today is look at, we're starting Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 is a famous chapter in Romans, and that's part of what I want to talk about. It gets its fame, I think, from basically a misinterpretation of what is going on in Romans 6. So I'm going to talk as much about probably what it doesn't mean as about what it does mean today. Let me just start with that. I'll situate Romans 6 in the argument of Romans when I get to my interpretation. But let's start with what it doesn't mean. There's one very typical and very influential interpretation of this passage that you may not be aware of it. It may not be something that you're familiar with. But even if you're not familiar with the interpretation that I'm going to talk about, you have felt the effects of it, I'm sure. That if you have any contact at all with evangelical Christianity has been our theology, our mindset, our understanding of spirituality has been influenced and shaped by the certain paradigm that has gone into this interpretation, and that I want to talk a little bit about that because it's so significant in our lives and how we have to interact with one another as Christians. In order to understand the interpretation, let me read out of the King James text, because the language of the interpretation comes from the King James, and I will highlight the phrases that are crucial to this interpretation. So I'm starting in Romans 6:1 in the King James Version. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin still live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old, and that's key, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, here's the next one, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let no sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And then finally, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, those three clauses that I outlined, know this, reckon yourselves this, and therefore yield not your members to sin, but yield your members to righteousness. Those are the key three steps that get abstracted out of this passage and turned into a typical interpretation. So to understand the interpretation, we have to understand that the interpretation thinks that we have here in Romans 6, or it purports that we have here in Romans 6, an answer to the question, how can I have victory over sin? Now, all of us, I don't care who we are, all of us get weary of ourselves. We get weary of our sinfulness. We get weary of our selfishness. We get weary of the powerlessness we feel to do the thing that we know is the right thing to do, but we seem to be completely incapable, completely sapped of any kind of moral strength to be able to do the very thing that we know that we want to do. And all of us are in the market for someone to come along and answer the question, how can I get empowered to do the thing that I know I want to do when I'm incapable of doing it? Where does that power come from? Give me the secret to living a life of rising above my sinfulness so that I'm no longer drowning in it, but I'm skating over the top of my own sinfulness. Where is that going to come from? The secret to that is the secret of the Christian life. There's a famous book back in the middle of the 1800s, The Christian Secret to a Happy Life. Was that what it was called? Hannah Whitehall Smith. And that was just one of many in a long tradition that was strongly represented in the literature that Christians read, I know, at least well into the 1960s, and I've lost track since then because I've dropped out, but well into the 1960s, the literature that would be widely read and shared and talked about by Christians was in this tradition that largely has its origin in Keswick, England in the 1800s, a missions conference there, and it's called historians of Christian doctrine call it Keswick theology, K-E-S-W-I-C-H, as only the Brits can pronounce it. Keswick theology was this theology that the whole role and purpose of the Spirit of God was God sending His Spirit as a resource that allows us to skate over the top and transcend our sinfulness if we simply learn the secret of tapping into the power of the Holy Spirit rather than trusting in the power of my own natural human resources. Well, this interpretation of Romans 6 is basically arising out of that tradition of understanding the role of the Spirit in our lives, the Spirit as being that which empowers us. As some of you know, I've come to calling Keswick theology, and I speak of it fondly and affectionately because I spent decades being a proponent of Keswick theology. I think I understand it as well as anybody does because my whole study of the New Testament was from the perspective of Keswick theology early in my career as a Bible teacher. But the first time I watched Star Wars, it shook me to the core. Because I said, that's everything I believe. The Taoist religion embedded in Star Wars was exactly what I believed. The only difference between that and what I believed is they called it the Force and I called it the Holy Spirit. But otherwise, it was virtually interchangeable. And it shook me a little bit that, really? That's what I believe, and that's the truth of the Bible. So I call it Star Wars theology now, because it really quite accurately reflected my own belief system to a significant degree. So, what do they understand to be happening in Romans 6 from this perspective of Keswick theology? Our problem is powerlessness. How can we gain the power to be able to confront temptation to sin and instead of succumbing to the temptation, resolve to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing that I'm tempted to do? Well, the secret, they would argue, is here in Romans 6. Paul tells us, knowing this, that our old man is crucified him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What has happened through our baptism into Christ that the chapter talked about earlier? Now that we have been baptized into Christ, what is true of us? We have been crucified with him, and the consequence of being crucified with him is that our body of sin has been destroyed. And as they will go on to expound on at great length, the body of sin might being destroyed means that sin no longer has any power over us. Of course, the novice, as all of us are at one point or another, and hearing this interpretation go, okay, sin no longer has any power over me, so how come it feels like it has power over me if it doesn't have any power over me any longer? Aha! That's where the passage goes on, back down in 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where does sin get its power since sin has been destroyed and the power of sin has been destroyed? You give it power by refusing or neglecting to believe that its power has been broken. You don't believe that you have been crucified with him and the body of sin has been made powerless. If you believe it, then it is indeed powerless. If you don't believe it, then lo and behold, the truth of the power of sin being broken is not true for you, and in your particular case, because you don't have the faith to believe that truth about yourself. The next step then, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourself, your members, to God as instruments of righteousness. Only when we have known that the power of sin is broken and that we have believed that the power of sin is broken, only then will we be empowered and find the power within ourselves to actually do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. That is, only then will we be empowered to yield our members to righteousness rather than unrighteousness. Okay? That's the interpretation, and that in a lot of different ways in the literature that many of us grew up on, many of us have read, many of us are being reintroduced at one time or another in our life, that's how Romans 6 is looked at. Let me look at some problems with this interpretation. First of all, notice that interpretation presupposes an extremely odd thing for someone who believes the Bible is objectively true to believe. Namely, that reality just is what you believe it to be. I mean, the strange thing is the same thing that I was being taught Keswick theology and this interpretation of Romans 6. I was also reading Karl Barth and various neo-Orthodox theologians who were influenced by Karl Barth and the evangelical Christians who were criticizing Karl Barth. And consistently, what was the evangelical criticism of Karl Barth and then maybe not Barth himself, but those people who were influenced by him? Within the mainstream neo-Orthodox theology, the sentiment was, when you look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, was he really bodily raised from the dead? Well, only if you believe that it's true. If you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then he was raised from the dead. But if you lack faith and don't believe that he was raised from the dead, then probably you'd find a corpse there in the tomb. The historical reality is one thing, but what's relevant is what's true for you in your actual existence. And if you have the faith to believe that Jesus is a risen Savior, then he is a risen Savior for you. And that has an impact and an implication for your life that only becomes true for you to the extent that by faith you believe in that truth. But it's no longer actually objectively true if you don't believe it. Well, every evangelical I ever read said, really? Are you kidding me? Something is only true if you believe that it's true? Because evangelicals, for the most part, are committed to Christianity being an objective truth, a truth that is just as true for the unbeliever as it is for the believer, a reality that is just as real whether you acknowledge it or don't acknowledge it. It just is the way it is. God is there. Jesus is his son. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus did the miracles that he did. Those are all objectively true and historically real facts in reality that nobody can change and nobody can alter. The more modern theology came along and said, they're just really great accounts of this man Jesus that are true for you if you believe that they're true for you. And evangelicals, I think, rightly responded by going, that doesn't make any sense at all. Christianity is either objectively true or it's false. Let's not deal with this nonsense of stuff becoming true because we believe it into truth. That doesn't make any sense. And yet some of the same people who would criticize Neo-Orthodoxy for that would give this kind of interpretation of Romans 6. You are dead to sin if you believe it. But if you don't believe it, then you're not dead to sin. That makes no sense, and it requires us to believe something that is at best odd, if not, you know, diabolically misleading. That's a very pagan perspective to take, is that I have the power through my belief system to actually alter reality. That's not a biblical perspective. Anywhere, anytime, anyhow. That's not consistent with the biblical worldview. The other thing that's wrong with that interpretation, of course, and this is what most of us struggled with, it ignores the fact that God's sanctification and my life experience don't work the way this interpretation is suggesting. Oftentimes, the objection that would get raised to someone offering this interpretation of Romans 6 was, okay, I know that my sin nature is dead, according to your interpretation, but how come I still sin? If my sin nature is dead, how come I still sin? And the rather brilliant observation that consistently would be made by me and others was that, take the example of a dog. If a dog is dead, it doesn't mean the dog is not there. It just means it's dead. So similarly, your sin nature, just because Romans 6 is teaching you that it's dead and ineffective, it's still there. To which some smart aleck would always respond, okay, it's dead, but it's there. But I guess that misses the point of my question, because my question is, how come when I kick it, it still barks? And that, there's really no answering that question from that perspective, because that is our experience. My experience is not that I'm no longer a sinner and that my sinfulness has been negated and nullified such that it has no power. We very much feel the effects of the reality and the power of our sinfulness. As believers in Jesus, we have not transcended our sinfulness. Now that, from what we've already talked about in Romans, that should be clear, is that sanctification is not transforming me. It's not making me morally perfect, morally victorious. Sanctification is working at the level of my yearnings and my longings and my desire. The sanctified person has been captivated by the idea, my imagination has been captivated by the idea, that wouldn't it be wonderful, wouldn't it be truly, truly beautiful to be a good person and not an evil person? And that's life-changing. To have your life captivated by that vision is truly life-changing. But it doesn't transform me from a creature who's spontaneously depraved to a creature who is spontaneously and consistently good. That's not sanctification. The follower of Jesus is not spontaneously good. We're still filled with seething contradictions, moral contradictions. The very thing I want to do, I really don't do it. And I find myself succumbing to all kinds of ideas and thoughts and attitudes and desires and behaviors that are completely inconsistent with the very thing that's captivated my imagination for what I want to be and the kind of human being I want to be. And our lives are filled with that conflict. They should be. If it's not filled with that conflict, then there's something terribly wrong with my perspective on what I want a human being to be, what I want to be as a human being. Because sanctification is drawing me away from what comes naturally to me and calling me to something higher and better and more godlike and more divine. But that's not who I am spontaneously, naturally, in and of myself. So it shouldn't surprise us, given a true perspective of what sanctification is, that this interpretation given by Keswick Theology to Romans 6 can't possibly work. It can't possibly describe my actual experience. So those are the theological problems with it. There's also the problems of totally ripping it out of the context of the letter. And there's two respects in which it does violence to the letter of Romans itself. First of all, it doesn't take into account anything like the background of the letter with respect to why the letter is written. Paul nowhere in Romans ever makes it his intent to answer the question, how can I find the power to overcome sinfulness? His theology wouldn't let him do that because Paul doesn't believe you can overcome your sinfulness in this lifetime. That's the hope before you. That's what we hope in. So he's not going to answer that question because he doesn't think there is an answer to that question here and now in this lifetime. But in any case, the whole letter is written, as we have seen, to fortify these Gentile believers against this kind of attacks to his teaching and his gospel that he knows they're going to be subject to. And as we will look at the purpose of this question, let's look at it, looking at my translation. What are we saying? That we should persist in sin so that grace might increase? Now, why does he say that? He just finished saying at the end of the last part of the letter, now the covenant came in alongside to the end that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace overwhelmingly prevailed, to the effect that just as sin reigned leading to death, so also grace in the form of dikaiosune might reign leading to life in the final age in view of Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. What was he saying there? One of the primary purposes of the covenant was to confront you and I as individuals with the reality of our own moral depravity. So that when all was said and done, we would come to understand and acknowledge that as a creature, I am not worthy of any eternal life from God. I'm not worthy of God granting me a blessing. What I deserve is destruction. I am not a good person. I am an evil person, and I deserve to be condemned for my evil. That's one of the purposes of the law, is to drive that point home personally, individually, existentially, in anyone who would take the law on. But his point is, in the context of that section, how did God decide to save us? As an act of mercy connected with this act of obedience of his son, Jesus. Jesus died for our sins that God might show us mercy and grant us the life we don't deserve rather than the condemnation that we do. And we couldn't multiply our sins so much that God's mercy was incapable of handling it. The more we became aware of our depravity, the more glorious God looked in his mercy. That God's mercy always was there to prevail over the reality of my sinfulness and guilt and moral depravity. There was no end to his mercy. Well, it's that then forms the transition to the question that he wants to address in what now has become the second major section of the letter, what I call portion two in my translation. What are we saying, he says. And whenever Paul says, what are we saying, or even just what then, in the context of Romans, what he means by that is, what are the implications of my teaching? What have I taught? What does my teaching suggest? What does it imply? What is the practical outworking of the gospel that I have proclaimed? Because all of these questions from now on are going to become basically implicit objections to Paul's teaching and Paul's gospel. These are not curious people asking these questions. These aren't even sympathetic people asking these questions. These questions are coming out of hostility to Jesus, hostility to Paul's gospel, hostility to this good news that Paul proclaims. They don't believe it's good news. They don't believe it's true. They don't believe it's from God. And out of that hostility, they're seeking to make what a logician would call a kind of reductio ad absurdum argument. And a reductio ad absurdum argument is, take what somebody has said, take it to its logical conclusions, show that the logical conclusion of what they have said is obviously and patently false, and therefore the initial position has to be false because it's led to such a patently false conclusion. Well, in effect, that's what this argument is. Paul, if we take you at your word, if it really could be the case that we get eternal life merely and solely and only because God is merciful, what would that imply? Well, what that would imply is that we're doing God a huge, big, fat favor if we purposely, intentionally give our lives over to pursuing sin and disobedience and transgression so that we can give him all the more to forgive in his mercy and his grace, and therefore highlight and dramatize the profound depths of God's mercy, that he would grant mercy to even such as me. So our goal is to become one of those even such as me people who can show forth the glory of God's profound mercy by letting him have all the more to forgive in my life. Now, I'm going to argue that the logic of that is completely and exactly right. They have understood accurately what Paul is saying about the nature and the extent and the profound depths of God's mercy. They have not misunderstood that. They have rightly understood that. So, given that that's what he said, their argument is, well, let's take that to his logical conclusion then. Then we should go out and persist in sin in order that grace might increase all the more. Doesn't that follow Paul? And then the next step in the argument, if Paul would let them get there and make it, would be, Paul, that is stinking absurd. There's no way in the world that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let alone the God of Moses, or I should say that the way around, there's no way that the God of Moses, let alone the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, could ever have revealed a message from him as his truth that would actually promote disobedience, transgression, and unrighteousness. That is absurd to think that that could possibly be true. And therefore, since your teaching of the gospel leads to such an absurd conclusion, then your gospel is absurd, and we don't buy it. We reject it, and we oppose it, and we will fight it. That's how we are to understand this. So notice, my point is, notice that chapter 6, part 14 in my translation, is a part of a theological debate. It's a question of whose theology is right, the theology that Paul proclaims or the theology that Pharisaical Judaism proclaims. It's a fight for the ascendancy. Which truth, which claim, which story and account is going to win out? Paul says the gospel is the truth. The Pharisees don't buy it, and they're holding on tenaciously to their traditional understanding of the law. This passage is written to rebut their criticism of Paul's theology. It's not intended to be practical. It's not intended to answer a practical question. It's a part of a rebuttal to a theological objection. Okay? So the traditional interpretation in Keswick theology ignores the purpose of the letter as well as the rhetorical context in which we find this section. There's no way that it can be right. So I want to take you through the passage now, sentence by sentence, line by line, and comment on it and let you see what I think is really going on and what his real argument is. But before I do that, I just want to comment on my journey through Keswick theology, Star Wars theology. One thing I think that I learned through my being baptized into and completely and fully committed to the paradigm of Keswick theology if you are committed to a paradigm, the truth is you are necessarily going to see that paradigm everywhere and see it confirmed everywhere in the Bible. I remember very poignantly, there was a brilliant economics student at Stanford when I was an intern at Peninsula Bible Church. And he had just become a Christian, and he was a voracious reader, you know, one of those people who likes to read and does read and gets a lot read. I hate to read, and I can hardly stand it, and I don't learn very much, but this guy just absorbed books like crazy. And he had read Perfectionism by B.B. Warfield and all kinds of criticisms of Keswick theology that were as occurring at the time. And so we finally got in an argument about some passages in the Bible. And he would show me that there was a different way of understanding these passages. And I had to acknowledge that if you squinted right and squinted differently, his way of looking at the passage made perfectly good sense. It was a reasonable, coherent interpretation of the passage. And something in me was willing to go there, was willing to consider that, and willing to think about that. But there was another side of me that said, but if I do that, that would be to call into question this whole set of assumptions about the role of the Spirit of God and learning to walk by the power of the Spirit to have victory over sin and so on. And I was torn between my rationality telling me, but this would be a coherent way to look at it, and my commitment to this paradigm that said, but this paradigm is true. And the rationality in me was prepared to even say, but what if this paradigm isn't true? And actually even call into question, what evidence do I have for this paradigm? Are you making this up? Or is it really there in the Bible? And the answer that satisfied me for years was, I'd think back through other passages in the New Testament, and I'd go, but look how many places I see this theology confirmed. It's there in John 15, and it's there in Romans 8, and it's here, and it's there, and it's everywhere. Everywhere I look, I see Keswick theology bouncing back at me from the pages of the New Testament. What I didn't understand at the time, that I do fully understand now, why did I see it everywhere? Because I was reading it in everywhere. That's why I was seeing it. And I just wasn't sophisticated enough for some reason, or too stubborn. I don't know what it was, but I was either too stubborn or too unsophisticated to realize that what a silly thing to think that I have vindicated my right to be committed to this paradigm because everywhere I look in the Bible, I see it. I just didn't get that I saw it there because I was putting it there. So I think my intellectual and philosophical and theological affair with Keswick theology did teach me a wonderful thing, and that was the power of your worldview, your paradigm, your framework, your story, your lenses. All of us interpret the Bible with, in the background, we have some kind of overall story that we are committed to that makes sense to us. And it is coherent. We wouldn't believe it if it wasn't coherent. It is plausible. We wouldn't believe it if it wasn't at some level plausible. We're not idiots for believing the stories we believe and the paradigm and the framework that we hold. We're intelligent human beings. But like me, I'm afraid all too often we're a bit naive and a bit unsophisticated with respect to our recognition and acknowledgement of how powerful, once you get inside that framework is going to inform everything that you see in the Scripture. So, I just as an exhortation for all of us, I would hope that this is true of me, and I would hope this is true of you, that we have the courage and the integrity and the humility to always be willing to take our whole story, our whole framework, our whole paradigm, throw it up in the air and say, I don't know if it's true or not. Let me take a look at it again. That in the current debate that's going on between N.T. Wright and people more in, from his perspective, and Lutheran and Reformed theologians and their perspective. What I as I see them interacting with each other, it seems to me the same dynamic is true on both sides of that one. On the one hand, the Lutheran and the Reformed story of salvation and their story of the cross, as compelling and as plausible and as coherent as it is, it's just that. It's a story that we're committed to. Is it the same story that Paul would tell? Ah, that's a different question. That's an entirely different question. Is it the same story that Jesus would tell? It's a different question. Just because it's compelling and coherent and plausible and all that doesn't make it biblical and doesn't make it true. But it works so well. It fits so well. You have so many answers to so many of your questions that this account and this story supplies, so you stay with it. You don't abandon it. You don't go anywhere else because this works good enough for you. I see the same thing with N.T. Wright. He has a picture of what's happened on the cross that he takes with him everywhere in his theology. If he's right, he's right. But if he's wrong, he's going to have a difficult time seeing that he's wrong, because like me in Keswick theology, he's reading his concept of the power of the cross and the life-changing climactic transformation that the cross brings into every other part of his theology. If he's right, that's great. He's right. But if he's wrong, then he's not understanding what Paul is saying, and he's not understanding what Jesus is saying, and he's not understanding what the Bible is saying. I think time is going to show that both sides of that debate are wrong, I think. But my more general point is those stories that we end up inventing and creating in order to be able to put together all the pieces and all the data that we get from the Bible into some kind of grand, sweeping, all-purpose picture. Once we commit ourselves to them, they are incredibly powerful. And they are, in a way, kind of self-confirming. We think, I can't possibly be wrong about this, because everywhere I turn in the Bible, I see it, I see my story. And we are not attuned enough to the power of our own minds to realize, of course you do, because you are seeing it there. And developing the intellectual discipline and the intellectual imagination to be able to step outside of our own paradigm and our own stories is a critical thing for Bible students to learn to do. Otherwise, we're just going to be shaped by our tradition. The people around us, our community, is just going to tell us what the Bible says, and that's the end of it. And in the end, that's not a good thing. We should be perpetually students, always looking for mistakes that I have made. I know that I'm probably subjected much to the criticism that I just like to be different, and that this community is going to be criticized for just liking to be non-traditional and different. But I would submit that that's not what's motivating me, and I don't think that's what's motivating you. It's not that I want to be different. It's that I don't want to have the arrogance and the hubris to simply assume that I got it right the first time. We have to constantly be reassessing, constantly be reevaluating, constantly being allowing our understanding to be subjected to criticism, lest I got misled the first time into a seductive and plausible and coherent and interesting story that put all the pieces together for me, but it's not the truth. And I know that that's possible because I've spent most of my life there, and I don't want to stay there any longer. I want to always be willing to reassess. So that was probably longer than that deserved, but I think it's just it's what's lacking in the church today on a significant degree. Okay, let's look then at Romans 6, 1 through 14a in your Bibles. It's part 14 in mine, and just because I probably won't get around to it, notice one of the significant things that I think I see is that the first part of verse 14 is an entirely, it ends, and the second part of 14 introduces the whole next section. and is not at all related to the argument that Paul is making in part 14. That used to just throw me when I was reading my normal Bible. You'd get to do not present your members to God as implements of unrighteousness, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. And trying to make sense out of that is just crazy making. But it makes all the sense in the world if now you are not under law but under grace is introducing the next question. It's not the end of his argument to the first question. Okay, so I'm only going to look at part 14 now in the next few minutes. What are we saying? That we should persist in sin so that grace might increase? Absolutely not. We who died to sin, how could we continue to live in it? Or do you not know that we who have been baptized into my Messiah Jesus, we have been baptized into his death? So as a result of our baptism into his death, we have been buried with him, with the result that just as the Messiah was raised from the dead with a view to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, then indeed we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Understand this, the old person that we were was crucified with him with an intent that the body of sin might be rendered inactive. As a consequence, we no longer serve sin. Now he who has died has been decreed to kairos from his sin. Accordingly, if we have died with the Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him. And we know that the Messiah, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Now with respect to the death that he died for sin once and for all. And with respect to the life that he lives for God. In the same way, count yourselves to be dead with regard to sin and living for God in Messiah Jesus. Sin, then, is not to continue to reign in your mortal body such that you continue to obey its desires. And do not present your members to sin to be implements of unrighteousness. Rather, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members to God as implements of righteousness. For sin shall not be master over you. Okay, let me first tell you the gist of his argument here so that you're oriented to what he's saying, and then we'll take it phrase by phrase and clause by clause. Basically, his argument is, you guys have rightly understood that I think the mercy of God is as profound and as deep as you are suggesting by your question. But what you don't understand is that I have never said that the mercy of God comes to everybody just because they have two legs and breathe. It doesn't come to every human being by virtue of being a human being. It comes to those who are in Christ Jesus. It comes to those who are disciples of Jesus. It has come to those who have responded in belief about the claims about who Jesus is and in belief of the teaching of Jesus. So it's only an authentic disciple of Jesus who's going to receive this mercy. What will an authentic disciple of Jesus do? An authentic disciple of Jesus, when they came to face the question, am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to let him be my rabbi? Am I going to let him be my Lord and tell me what life is all about and tell me what truth is all about? What did we confront when we confronted that question with respect to Jesus? We confronted the reality that this one I want to make my Lord and my master and my rabbi got crucified by the Romans. Now, how are you going to swallow that? How are you going to embrace as your Lord and Master somebody who was mocked, held in contempt, humiliated, and crucified by the Romans and didn't exactly show forth the evidence of being King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the most powerful being in the whole universe? What are you going to do with that? Well, Jesus interpreted his death. He said he was dying for your sins. There's no way that I can believe Jesus is the Messiah without believing his account of his death. I can't go, yeah, he's the Messiah, but you know that thing about dying for my sins? Boy, what a wacky idea that was. I mean, that was crazy. I can't reject the one and embrace the other. They're going to have to go together, Paul is saying. Well, what then do we learn from the account of Jesus' crucifixion? We learn that God holds our sins in contempt. God thinks that my sins deserve my destruction. That's part of what the cross means. So, Paul says, do you see how psychologically impossible it is to agree to follow Jesus and make him my teacher on the one hand, and to deliberately ignore the implications of his death on the cross and what that means about how bad sin is, how much God dislikes it, and how much God disapproves of sin? If I'm going to follow Jesus, I can't pursue sin. It would be a contradiction that is just unthinkable for a disciple of Jesus to make. Very simply, that's his argument here. In very practical terms for us today, what is he saying? What he's saying to us is, if we are going to pretend to be a disciple of Jesus, there is no way that we could ever construe a lifestyle of sin as being a good and acceptable and God-honoring thing. The two are just completely incompatible. That's the bottom line of what he's saying. So with that in mind then, let's look at this phrase by phrase here. The first sentence, he says, absolutely not. We who died to sin, how could we continue to live in it? That's probably the most misleading clause to us of any clause in here, because I think what we hear with our ears, to have died to sin, we think means, because we have been taught from so many different directions, that means that we have been cut off from the power of sin. We are numb. We are unresponsive to sin's bidding. And that's what it means to be dead to sin. That's not what Paul means by it. Paul clearly is going to go on to talk about our death to sin being a result of our baptism into his crucifixion. So, to say that we have died to sin is to say that we have come to recognize that the death that Jesus died on the cross was my death died for me. So to have died to sin is to have acknowledged the fact and the truth that the death that Jesus died is the death that I deserved. That's what he means by died to sin. So absolutely not. We who died to sin, in other words, we who agree that what I deserve from my sins is what Jesus got, we who agree with that, how could we continue to live in it? How can I continue to pursue it purposely and willfully in my life if I have truly acknowledged what sin deserves? It deserves the death that Jesus got. Then he says, or do you not know that we who have been baptized into Messiah Jesus have been baptized into his death? He recognized, oh, well, maybe there's a piece missing in your understanding. Let me supply the missing piece. We who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Okay, what does he mean by baptized into? There's a lot of discussion about what kind of baptism is this. Is it spirit baptism? Is it water baptism? Is it real baptism? Is it metaphorical baptism? Did this happen in the third heaven or the second heaven or this heaven? I mean, where did this baptism happen? All that stuff is irrelevant. Just put it out of your mind. Baptism means baptism. Baptism means getting dunked in water as a ritual and as a rite. What's the significance of baptism? As I would understand, the significance of baptism is baptism is simply this symbolic ritual that was being practiced at this time, is still practiced sometimes today by some people, is this religious rite indicating your personal existential decision to repent of your life of disobedience and become a disciple of Jesus. and obey him and follow him. That's what baptism is. So to be baptized into Christ Jesus is to be initiated into a relationship with Jesus as your rabbi and you as his student. So don't you know that you who have been initiated into a discipleship relationship with Christ Jesus have been initiated into a relationship with his death? It's what I was saying earlier. How would you ever make the decision that you are going to devote your life and commit your life to being a follower of Jesus and like ignore the crucifixion? How would you ever do that? I'm having to make the decision to confess Jesus as the Messiah with the crucifixion fully in view when I do that. I can't pretend like it didn't happen. I have to acknowledge that that's part of what I'm swallowing when I swallow the truth that this man, Jesus, who got himself crucified, is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I'm having to somehow accommodate the reality of his crucifixion. That's what he's saying then. Don't you know that those of you who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his, like, death? Don't you understand that? So, he says, as a result of our baptism into his death, we have been buried with him, with the result that, and let me leave it at that. So as a result of being baptized into his death, that is, when I made the decision that I'm going to embrace and acknowledge the truth about Jesus being crucified on the cross, he says the consequence of that is you had to be buried with him. Now, what does he mean by that? I think what he means by buried with him is you had to face the truth and embrace the truth and acknowledge the truth that Jesus lying in the tomb should have been you. That as you put yourself on the slab of the rock slab of the tomb, right along with him, in the sense that you acknowledge that the death that he died is the death that should have been yours. That should have been you lying in that tomb. So you were buried with him. This is not a metaphysical reality. It's not that when we are baptized or when we go forward or when we pray to receive Jesus that the divine thumb reaches down from heaven and picks me up by the scruff of the neck and places me inside Jesus, which is the way some people take baptized into Christ Jesus, and that because I'm baptized into Christ Jesus, when he died, I died. This is not spooky, magical stuff that he's talking about here. This is very commonsensical, ordinary, mundane metaphor for personal, individual, existential realities. To be a disciple of Jesus means that you have to take seriously the claim of Jesus and the apostles that his death was a death for your sins. The death that he died, I understand him to mean that, is the death that he died is the death that you, for your sins, deserved. So in becoming a disciple of Jesus, you were putting yourself in the tomb with Jesus in acknowledging that that was your true, your rightful end of your existence. So as a result of our baptism into his death, we have been buried with him with the result that just as the Messiah was raised from the dead with a view to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life, or I think I would change that into that newness of life. Okay, what does he mean by that? The first part is referring to the resurrection of Jesus. What happened when Jesus went to his death in the tomb? God supernaturally brought him out of death and into life. Not just resuscitating him, not just giving him back the life that he had had before his crucifixion, but actually into a whole nother kind of life. And that's, I think, what he means by into that newness of life. That is what we are going to be raised to as well. We are not, in the end, going to be resuscitated back to this existence. We are going to be given life in a whole different sort of existence, prepared to live forever in the age to come. Presumably, I think this is a hint that Paul understands Jesus' resurrection life to have been that life. The life that we are one day going to receive is the life that Jesus got in advance of us at his resurrection. So Jesus was obedient to the point of death and died for my sins and ended up in the tomb. And what did God do in response? He raised him out of the tomb and gave him this new, holy, completely, utterly new kind of life. What's going to happen to us if we put ourselves in the tomb with Jesus? That is, what's going to happen to us if we have the openness to the idea that the death that Jesus died should have been me? I'm going to be given the same life that Jesus was given. If we died with him, certainly we will be raised with him, he's saying. Again, nothing magical, nothing spooky, nothing metaphysical being stated here. He's just saying that the good news is that if I acknowledge the truth about Jesus, God is going to be merciful to me as a consequence and is going to grant me this thing called life, not just this existence all over again, a completely new and different kind of life in the age to come. He gave that to Jesus. He's going to give it to us as a gift of his mercy. What do we have to do to meet the condition to get it? We just need to acknowledge that Jesus lying in the tomb should have been me. And if I will do that, then the life that Jesus actually received in history, I'm going to receive as my inheritance in the end on the other side of the judgment. So just as the Messiah was raised from the dead with a view to the glory of the Father, and I think what he means there is Jesus in his prayer in John 17 says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Why did Jesus obey the cross? Why did he sign up for the contempt and the scourging and the pain and the sufferings that he underwent? Because he knew that on the other side of that was a glory that had been destined for him before the foundation of the world. He was made for that glorious position, King of kings, Lord of lords, the very embodiment of God and his sovereignty and his rule itself for all of eternity. That was the glory that awaited him. So he was willing to endure the cross for, as Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. Or as he puts it in John 17, for the glory that had been destined for him from the very beginning. So I think that's what he means by with a view to the glory. Probably it should be from the Father would be a better way to render that. With a view to the glory he was meant to get from the Father. So we too might walk in that same newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, then indeed we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the principle that's making his whole argument work. Because of the good news of the grace of God, the condition for me receiving life and resurrection is simply my acknowledging the truth of Jesus' teaching, most notably in this context, the teaching of Jesus that's most crucial is his teaching about the nature of my sin. And what is his teaching about the nature of my sin? It deserves this as he goes to the cross. You see what Paul's argument is? I can believe that and still think that I should existentially commit myself to deliberately pursuing a life of sin. That makes no sense at all, Paul is saying. How can you have those exist in the same mind? That my sin deserves what is pictured in Jesus' crucifixion, and I think I will pursue it. How can that coexist in the same intent, in the same purpose? You'd have to be a completely fractured individual to be able to have those two things coexist in your mind. And so, you see what Paul is doing? He's rebutting the Pharisees. They have rightly understood that Paul is teaching God's mercy is enough to handle no matter how evil I am and how evil I become. But Paul says, but you haven't listened to my whole account. My account is it's the followers of Jesus who are going to receive that kind of mercy. It's the followers of Jesus who are going to get eternal life no matter how heaped up their transgressions are. But who is a follower of Jesus? Somebody who's figured out what God thinks about sin. And they've figured that out because they've learned from the message of Jesus hanging on the cross. They get it. Those are Jesus' disciples. Those are Jesus' followers. And it is they and only they who are going to be the recipients of God's mercy in the end. Okay, the rest of this is just filling that out and repeating that. Understand this. The old person that we were, and by that he means the me who was unrepentantly and ignorantly a slave of sin, the old person that we were was crucified with him with an intent that the body of sin might be rendered inactive. The only thing that might be confusing about this is this passive voice, we're crucified with. The Keswick theology definitely wants the we're crucified with him to be the agent of that being God. It's God who took me by the scruff of the neck and hung me on the cross with Jesus magically, supernaturally, in some kind of invisible kind of way, so that God is the agent of my crucifixion. I think it's clear from his argument that I am the agent of my crucifixion. I'm the one who crucified the old me on the cross. And how did I do that? By acknowledging that that's what I deserve. The death that Jesus is getting is the death that I deserve because I'm the slave of sin that I am. That old me, I want to acknowledge its end, and I want to acknowledge God's attitude toward it, and I want to acknowledge what it deserves. That's the decision I made in becoming a disciple of Jesus. So I crucified the old person that I was to what end? With what purpose? With the intent that the body that belongs to sin might be rendered inactive. In other words, what Paul is saying is, part of my decision, an integral part of my decision to become a follower of Jesus, was to make a decision to no longer serve sin. Any person who makes a decision to be a disciple of Jesus, but who reserves the right to sin in any way, anyhow, anytime that they want to, is not making a decision to follow Jesus, Paul is saying. That what we decided in making Jesus my Lord and Master was, I'm going to adopt an entirely new relationship to sin now. Instead of serving it like a slave, I'm going to strive against it and resist it, because I don't want it to define my existence any longer. If it defines your existence, you deserve what Jesus got on the cross. I don't want it to define my existence. I want something else to define my existence. So it's with the intent that the body of sin might be rendered inactive. Body there might mean might mean body, and it would make perfectly good sense if it meant body. But it is interesting that in the papyri, the scraps of Greek that archaeologists have dug up, they have invoices where the invoices will say 3 female bodies and 2 male bodies and give you the price and the bottom line. They're slaves. And so soma, which typically means body, was in the legal jargon of the day the word that they used to describe a slave that got traded on the slave market. And you have to wonder whether he might be using soma in that sense here, with an intent that the slave of sin that I was, the servant that belonged to sin, that was the old person that I was, might be rendered, and then I don't know how to, this verb, to render it into English, brought to nothing, negated, nullified. I was torn because I know how this passage is taken, and I didn't want to translate it with too strong a language that would play into the belief that so many people have that sin has been completely made powerless in our lives. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that I had the intent of no longer being the slave of sin that I used to be. When I crucified myself on the cross, it was to the end that I would no longer be that person that I had been. Now he who has died has been decreed to kaios from his sin. Notice that most English translations, inexplicably as far as I'm concerned, translate this, have been freed from sin. This is the same word that Paul has been using dozens of times throughout Romans to talk about, dikaiosune. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him dikaiosune. David was decreed dikaios at the forgiveness of his sins. Same word here in the Greek. And I've rendered it accordingly. Now he who has died has been decreed dikaios from his sin. Who is it that's justified? The one who died with Jesus on the cross. This is justification by death being taught here. A special kind of death. The death of me mentally, purposely embracing the truth about Jesus' crucifixion. That's what justifies us, is when we embrace the truth of the meaning of Jesus' crucifixion. Now he who has died has been decreed dikaios from his sin. Accordingly, because we've been decreed dikaios, if we have died with the Messiah, we believe that we will also live with him. Because we are dikaios, decreed not to be punished by God, then what is it that we get instead? Life. The reward, the blessing of life. So it only makes sense if it's the one who has acknowledged the truth of the implications of Jesus' crucifixion, then it follows that if we have died with the Messiah in the way that I've just explained, then we believe that we shall also live with him as a reward. And we know that the Messiah, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. So what is our reward? Jesus the Messiah has shown us the nature of our reward. It's a life that is never, ever again subject to death. That's the life that we are going to be granted. The same life that Jesus was raised to is the life that we are going to be granted, a life that is never again subject to death. Death no longer has mastery over him. Now, with respect to the death that he died for sin once and for all, and with respect to the life that he lives for God. In the same way, count yourselves to be dead with regard to sin and living for God in Messiah Jesus. I'm running out of time. I think I'll leave this and pick this up next week, paragraph 45, and get into the particulars of it. The only thing that's problematic about 45 to my interpretation is, remember I said that the purpose of this section is not practical, it's theological. He's rebutting the objection of the Pharisees. And yet this is an exhortation. He's going to go on to say, so don't be giving your members as servants of unrighteousness, be giving your members as servants of righteousness. So how do I explain an exhortation in the middle of a rebuttal of an argument? I think it makes sense, because notice that what the accusation that's being made is, Paul, if you were honest with people, this is the valid implication of your teaching. The valid practical implication of your teaching, if you take it to its logical conclusion, Paul, is that you're a preacher getting up there saying, okay, you guys, go out there and sin all the more so that grace might increase. The whoever out there sins the most loves God the most, so go to it. That's what you'd be exhorting people to do if you were honest with the implications of your teaching. So I think the reason he ends this answer with an exhortation, he says, you want to know what I really think? You want to know what I really believe? Do you want to know what I am really convinced are the valid practical implications of this gospel that I teach? That like Jesus, we should live for God. And we should no longer take our members and make them instruments of unrighteousness, but we should take our members and strive to make them instruments of righteousness. That's what I think is the implication of this gospel that I teach. So he adapts the strategy of, you know, basically taking the standpoint of a preacher exhorting his followers, but he exhorts according to what he believes is the truth of the gospel he teaches, not the misleading distortion of the gospel that the question starts from. So, yes, it's an exhortation, but I think it's an exhortation in the context of a rebuttal of a theological position. Let me take 10 minutes. I know we're going a little bit late, but I just take 5 or 10 minutes if you have any questions to or comments, to interact with your questions or comments.
Thanks, Jack. That was really good. I suppose Could you unpack for me where, this is going to sound just crazy after this whole talk, but where exactly we get the idea of Jesus dying for our sins? And the reason why I say that is when I look at Jesus, it's not intuitive that I would immediately identify myself with Jesus. Like, I tend to see a heroic death. I tend to see a beautiful thing. I tend to see not a sinner persecuted by a good judge because of his sin, but I see a good person persecuted by bad people. Mm-hmm. So I tend to see, rather than my own sin, I tend to see how much we hate God, because Jesus really represents God.
I'm sorry, you faded out. Because what?
I tend to see how much we hate God because of the fact that a bunch of people are killing Jesus. Mm-hmm. So I tend not to see myself, I tend to see God. Mm-hmm. And, why is it that anyone would identify themselves as a sinner with Jesus?
Yeah, I don't think anyone in the New Testament is ever saying that as an observer of the event of Jesus being crucified that you should immediately see yourself. I don't think they're saying that at all. It's actually a meaning that's being imposed on Jesus' death, but it's a meaning that's being imposed on Jesus' death by Jesus, by God, in obedience to God, and as explicated by the apostles. Jesus hinted at it, but he didn't really develop it in great detail. But Paul does, and Peter does, and I mean the apostles do, that they are understanding that the death that he died for the sins of the whole world. That's not inherent to his death. It's stipulated by Jesus. I mean, in effect, what he told the disciples is, you know, they're hoping that he'll fight the Romans and finally declare himself the king and finally get on with the kingdom of God and kick the Roman honky out of town and just get on with making the promises of God come to pass with respect to the Messiah. That's their expectation. That's what they're hoping. And he says, you know, I gotta go to Jerusalem and die. That's what I gotta do next. And they're going, dude, that just makes no sense at all, Jesus. And his only explanation is, well, I've got to die for sins. And then as the disciples, and I don't, how they get there, I don't know. I mean, to how much help they got from Jesus that's not recorded in the Gospels and how much they just put two and two together, I can't answer that. But ultimately, they came to understand that he knew that he had to go to Jerusalem and die because, and it gets best explicated in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, because he was like our high priest offering up a propitiatory offering to God to appeal to God for mercy on our behalf. That's why he had to die, is because somebody had to appeal to God for mercy. So that's, I think, what's behind Paul's argument here, is don't you understand that his death was appealing to God for mercy? Well, if he was appealing to God for mercy, don't we understand the implications of that?
We are the ones that need mercy.
Exactly, exactly. For our sins, because it's our sins that deserve judgment, and we're only going to escape judgment if God grants mercy to the one who's appealing to God for mercy on our behalf.
So it's not like we're being superimposed in any direct sense. It's the fact that he's a priest making a sacrifice for appealing to God for mercy. Therefore, analytically, there's someone who needs mercy.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
Thanks.
I think I'm not totally understanding your language when you're talking about how Jesus' death was basically the punishment that our sins deserved. Did you say that? By putting words in your mouth?
I might have.
Okay, well, let me explain.
It's hard telling what comes
problem.
Out of my mouth.
I'm just, what I'm having a hard time understanding is, it seems like other people in the history of this world have died equally or even more brutal deaths.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not. See, that's a peculiarly Roman Catholic notion, that it was the quality and nature and kind of suffering that he underwent that's the most significant thing about the cross. No, that's not true. I mean, other people have suffered more than Jesus did, conceivably, in human history. It's kind of morbid to think that it was actually the suffering and violence of the death that somehow reconciled God to us. No, that wasn't it. It was the meaning of his death that is what's crucial, not the nature and kind and degree of his death. It's the meaning of his death that was imposed by Jesus and by God. I mean, notice, I think it's crucial that we understand that Jesus went to the cross willingly, in fact, purposely and deliberately. Remember that scene where Peter famously cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear in an act of incredible agility and courage? And Jesus says, "Peter, don't I have thousands of angels that I could call on to defend me? If I didn't want to get caught, I wouldn't be getting caught here. If I didn't want to go to my death, nobody could make me go to my death. I could be protected beyond your imagination, Peter, if I wanted to. This is happening to me because I want it to happen to me, because I have signed up for this." So the question then demands an answer to the question then, well, why would you want to go to your crucifixion, Jesus? What's the point of that? What's the purpose of that? And then that's where we need an answer to the question. What did he think he was doing by voluntarily going to the cross to die? Well, the answer that the book of Hebrews gives is he was acting as our high priest, and he was going to offer once and for all a propitiatory offering that was going to be received by God positively in a way that you and I can know that has been heard. I mean, that's one of the significant things about Jesus' propitiatory offering. None of the pigeons or turtle doves or sheep or goats who were sacrificed in the Mosaic Covenant were ever raised again. Nor was there any other supernatural indication from heaven saying, "I have heard your appeal for mercy and I have granted it." I think that's one of the reasons why the book of Hebrews says that Jesus was a better offering, because year after year after year, you kept bringing one more sheep and one more turtle dove and one more bull and one more goat or whatever. You kept bringing them, never arriving at any confidence that when all is said and done in the final analysis, God will definitely give me mercy. But with the resurrection, you have not only God appealing to God for mercy, but you have God responding to it by saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I accept his offering. I accept his appeal for mercy." That puts you and I in a position that we can know where we stand. The high priest has petitioned for mercy, and it's been accepted. Why am I telling you all that?
No, that's really helpful.
Huh?
That answers my question.
Okay. Did it even answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. But I need to let you go. I've kept you way too long. Sorry.